Our God is worthy, is he not? Amen. Thank you so much. I love that song, telling us he's worthy over and over again, and yet reminding us why. And we see this book of Revelation that we are studying, but that is the theme of what we're going to find out. The praise in heaven is that Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And while we do that, I'm going to invite the children to have their time in children's church. I've been encouraged as we've been looking through these churches. It's been a good challenge for us and for us to evaluate, you know, where are we in terms of our church in relationship to these churches. And I've been particularly encouraged as we've looked at this Philadelphian church. We saw that this church was a small church. They were recipients of wonderful promises. And because of this, God, Jesus Christ, he wants them as a small church, a persecuted church. He wants to encourage them with these promises. And so there's an aspect that I feel like, you know, and I can identify with them in terms of a faithful few. We're not to the majority, but we're holding on to the name of Jesus Christ. They would not deny his name. They kept his word. We saw that there was a speaker of these promises, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all the authority and power to make these promises. He's the Holy One. We can believe his promises. He's the true one. And he has the authority of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He has the Davidic key. And so we can rely upon him. He has the authority to speak, and we must believe what he promises. That'll become significant here for us. And what we saw in those promises last time, that God has set before each of us as believers an open door. And I love that song we were singing, "He the pearly gates will open." We are going to enter into that kingdom someday. And it's going to be a wonderful day of rejoicing. We may be persecuted now. We may be belittled. We may be despised. But in that day, there's going to be a vindication of God's people. And that's going to be a part of the promise that he gives. And then we saw last time that he promises us that there is going to be, he is going to preserve his church from the time period of the greatest tribulation that's ever going to come upon the earth, because its purpose of that time is to try those who dwell upon the earth, the earth dwellers, the unbelievers. That is the purpose of why that time is coming. It is a time of judgment. It is a time of wrath Almighty God upon this world. And praise the Lord, in the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. And there's going to be a mighty revival taking place during that time. But we're not going to have to see those days. God wants us, because he loves us, and because we've had to bear in this time and in this day, he says, "I'm going to preserve you from that time." And we believe that the very means by which he's going to do that is what he tells us in verse 11. He is coming quickly. And we see this fourth promise. Jesus says, "I am coming." He told this at the early beginning of the disciples. "If I go away, I promise I will come again and receive you to myself." And so every person who's walking with Jesus Christ is looking forward to that time when it's no longer a distance relationship outside of the Holy Spirit within us, and we're made to dwell in him, but faith will become sight. And this one whom John saw with his own eyes in the flesh, you and I will see him someday as well. And so that's the hope that we're looking for. And so that brings us right up to this verse 11. We saw, "Behold, I come quickly," but Jesus Christ now gives them a command. He says, "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So as before we jump into understanding what God has, let's ask the Holy Spirit to bless this time. Dear Divine Spirit of God, we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, because we need the understanding that comes directly from you. We know that the Father has sent you for this very purpose, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment? Or would you lay open to us the ministry of the new covenant? And would you reveal to us with open faces that we may see within the veil and see your glory and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, I pray that you would just, by your Spirit, take us, Lord, into the Holy of Holies, this temple that you have made without hands, that we might commune with you in your presence while we examine your word together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look towards this command that we see here. Christ gives us a command, and I realize, oh, it's not in red and it's not underlined. So that's the I realize I didn't go back through and make that clear for you, but that's your first blank in your notes. We have, first of all, a command, and Jesus says, hold fast. Now, you've been in lots of places where people have told you, hold on, right? If you've ever ridden in an airport tram or something like this, you'll get inside there, all these people, you stand outside this little subway system, and all of a sudden that train thing pulls up in front of you, the doors open up, you're about to walk on, all these people walk out, and then you walk in, and you got all these warnings, and hold on, blah, 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 and everything, and you say, yeah. I saw this little thing pull up, and say, I got my suitcase over here and whatnot, all of a sudden it takes off, whoom, you're like, whoa, you start, they've got all these little things all around you so that you can hold fast, because it's going to take off. And you're going to be left there. There's an aspect of, if you've ever been to amusement park, I don't know about me, there's this kind of ride that you can ride, and they normally it's a ship, and you'll swing back and forth. And if it's really, really cool, it'll go all the way up and back, and if it can go all the way around. I remember as a kid having to be like, I got in line. Of course, these lines are really long. So you get this whole anticipation. I'm just scared to death and whatnot. I'm going to get on this ride. I'd gone on some, had done some swinging, but never had it gone up and all the way over and around. How many of you have been on a ride like that? All right, we got about 25%. Man, we got a brave congregation right here. So the problem is I'm too scared as a kid, and when I get old enough to where I don't even have to worry about it, that thing's going to make me sick as a dog. And so my time is over. I've done it once. I can say I lived the experience. Well, it was interesting that you get in there and they tell you that you need to take off your hats, you need to take off your glasses, you need to take off, and you need to make sure you've got everything. You need to hold on to what you have, because when you get up there, you know, there's a few people that say, oh, I'm not taking my hat off, I'm not putting it over there. No, I'll just take my hat off and I'll put it underneath me. I'll sit on it. Well, when you're sitting, when you're hanging upside down, you're no longer sitting on the seat. and I remember, I for the most part, I had my eyes closed for most of it. But when we got to, and it was terrible because that thing got up, it didn't go whoosh like that. It like took all the momentum. It was going like this. It was teasing you. And it kept going further and further. And when it got to the top, it got all the way, and it like stopped and hung in midair. And then came back around. And it went up on this side. And then it finally got enough momentum to go all the way around. But when you get up there and you're sitting there, that feels like it was probably like 2 seconds. It felt like 15 seconds. We're up there hanging there. And I remember opening my eyes. And I remember watching all this little stuff just falling to the ground away from us. And someone lost their hat. Whing! And it lands down there where the thing's going to come back swinging through. And oh well. You had to hold on to what you had. I know if you've ever traveled overseas or just in the airport in general, that's one of the things you do. I don't know if you've ever gone to a place where you take your wallet from your backside and you put it on your front side. You put it in the, so you're like, I don't want someone to steal. I've been in plenty of countries where theft was even in airports, was a common occurrence. But even if I'm in America, I do this. If I'm going to sit down at to eat, or I'm going to sit down and wait for my flight, my leg typically goes on top of my bag. Because if someone's going to come and snatch that bag, I want to know that I want to hold on to the things that I have. Jesus is telling you, hold fast. Hold on. So to ask the question, what do you have? What do you have to hold on to? What did this church have to hold on to? The question that we look towards this point is, we saw from looking at them that we don't have a whole lot of information about them, but we know that they, though they had little strength, they kept the word of Christ and they had not denied his name. You know what they had inside of them? They didn't have much, but they had a fundamental loyalty to Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't want that to be shaken from you. I don't want you to be taken unawares and all of a sudden you lose this. Hang on to your loyalty to Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Hold on to the good in this world. What comes from God, coming out of His Word, what He's doing, God is good. He produces that which is good. Why? Because evil comes. Evil comes to destroy. He says, that which is good, you've got to hold on to. I think of, in relationship to that verse, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus. You know, there's something good going on in your life, and God's the author of it. And he says, I want you to hold on to what I'm doing. Don't give it up. Be tenacious about this. God's working a work in my life. I don't want to, we call it, backslide. He's gotten me this far. He's helped me climb this high. And now through my inactivity, through my lack of commitment, my lack of loyalty to Christ, I begin to slip back. If God does something in your life, you've got to hold on to it. Because Satan has a thousand ways to try to get us to lose what we have. Another aspect that they had, we see from this passage, they kept his word. They had the Word of God. Okay, I'm not talking about just they had it in their hands. Yes, praise the Lord, we do have it in our hands. But they had it. They kept it. When you keep the Word of God, it means you're obeying the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. There's teaching, there's doctrine, there's instructions, there's commands. Don't let those slip. Be obedient to God. Hang on, he says. It's interesting, in Revelation 3:3, in the church right before Philadelphia to the church of Sardis, he tells them, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. You know what? You are given instruction. You are taught God's Word. You read God's Word. You study God's Word. You memorize God's Word. You know what happens? We as creatures, humans, we forget. Without concentration, it naturally just slips away. Just like gravity, pulling those things away from you, you have to realize if you're going to keep what God is instructing, if you're going to remember the book of Revelation, if you're going to remember the truths that God is teaching you so that when you have to go back and read it again and the truths are right there for you and you remember what God taught you and you remember what it says and what it means, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you hold on. That takes purpose. That takes determination not to let it slip away, because it will. And if you don't have that determination, it will be gone. And there's an aspect which I say these things. I say, I don't, for me, in my understanding, and I know that this is a natural thing, it's human aspect, but I don't preach for a day. I don't preach to fill your cups for today and say, okay, that'll last me a week and come back and do it again. We go verse by verse by verse so that we can know this passage, so we can know this passage, and we can know this passage. We preach for a lifetime. We study for a lifetime so that we can know God. It's an ongoing relationship where we think and have the mind of Jesus Christ. He's relayed out his words for us. Are you going to hold fast to the truth of God's word? Then they had the promises of Christ. Here Jesus Christ had spoken to them. You've got an open door. You've got a coming honor and vindication. You have a promise that you don't have to fear the worst. It will not come upon you. I am coming. They have those promises. They can hold on to those promises. How are they going to do that? By faith. They had their faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. If you've got faith, you've got to hold on to it. God's given you His Word. He's given you a basis on which you can put your faith and say, I know this is true. I believe it. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm determined nothing is going to steal my faith, my trust, my dependence on Jesus Christ. If He said it, I'm going to believe it. And if I believe it, I'm going to act on it. And in acting on it, it's going to transform my life. And so we hear these words. Hold that fast which thou hast. When we say this, there's another aspect that he's saying specifically to them that they're to hold on to. Refinish this verse with me. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. All these other things are great, but there's something else that maybe when we say, what did you have? And I ask that question, what do you have to hang on to? This may not have entered into your mind, but you have a reward coming to you because of Jesus Christ. You have a crown. And there's an aspect when you take this passage of Scripture, he's saying, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming. Believe it. Trust that promise. Hold on. Hold on. Why? Because I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. Hold out a little bit longer. It's interesting to me that as we were watching, we had this a month ago, Samuel and Tirzah were a part of running a race. And for them, they had to run around this track. And it was really fun as a parent just to watch this and to watch them. And it's hard for me to tell how long this story goes because it goes, they have to run. And you just watch them. You watch them take off. Then you watch them striving. And they're going. And they're going. And you're like, are they going to be able to hold on to that pace? Are they going to break down? Are they going to start walking? And they can come around the track one time, but they have to go around it twice. And so back around they go, and you're like, oh, the second time, this is really going to do them in. And you start watching, and the whole time in a race, if the anticipation begins to build, it's for the end. And they watch them coming down the track, and then they come into that home straightaway. They were coming on, and you can tell they have given their energy. They have tried their best, and maybe they've overrun. They've run faster than they've ever run before. Because they're in a race, they're in the adrenaline, and you realize they don't got any more gas. They're about ready to finish out, and they're gonna have to stop. And you begin to cheer them on. And you get into that last part where they're within earshot of your voice. And you can watch someone else coming, getting closer and closer behind them. And you're saying, go, go, go. Give it all you got. Don't slow down now. You can slow down. You're gonna go. You can lay down. You can get some water. You can do whatever you want to do once you cross the finish line, right? But in this last little bit, this is the time when you're the most fatigued and you're the most tired, and yet you have the most reason to go. Don't let someone pass you up and take your prize. Keep going. This is what he's saying. Now, of course, it's not like someone's going to come along and steal your crown. Like, woohoo, I ran in front of you. I got your crown. It's talking about keeping you from getting your crown. Because you just got to the place you ran for so long. And you say, I'm done. I'm not going to finish. I've tried to serve the Lord. I was faithful. Look at all the things I've done for Him. And this is how He's treated me. I'm just going to coast. Now He's saying, this is the reason I am coming soon. Don't quit. Right before. Isn't that a shame? Wouldn't it be a shame if someone quits right before the finish line? Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. The end is near. The judge is at the door. Keep going. Don't quit now. Think of Saul. He obeyed everything God commanded him, except the last thing. And as soon as he offers the sacrifice, lo and behold, who is actually walking up? The one who was supposed to do the sacrifice. If he had just waited a little bit longer. He quit. He disobeyed God right at the finish line. And what a shame and sad full story that is. You know what God has for you? He's got a crown if you'll keep running. This crown, let's go back here a second. That crown is as fascinating. The Bible says in 9:25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know, if you've got a runner, they'll be like telling you, hey, why don't you have some of this dessert? No, I'm staying off calories. What? Oh, man. Yeah, I'm running a 5K next week. They're temperate. They're striving for a goal. They're putting themselves under, and it says they do all of this and they work hard. And we see them run at the Olympics and everything, and they get a gold medal on their head, and they get a silver or bronze, whatever. And the Bible says they do it for a corruptible crown. They would get in the Roman day, they would have these little flower wreaths that we put on their heads. You know, it'd be like, I mean, can you imagine? That's going to last 3 or 4 days, and it's going to wilt and dry up. It's a corruptible crown. He says, but we an incorruptible. And when he says that, he's implying every one of us are striving for the mastery as well. We all have to be temperate in all things. There's going to be some things Christians say, no, it's good for you, but I can't be a part of it. I can't eat that. I've got to get the crown. I've got to get the prize. There's some things we're willing to give up, some hardships we're willing to endure because we know that we want the reward of Jesus Christ. I've given in your notes all the places where a crown is mentioned in the New Testament, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of rejoicing, which ultimately was the Apostle Paul's convert. He said, you are my crown of rejoicing. When I get to heaven, you're going to be my honor. You're going to be my reward. Because you're going to be there. You say, what exactly does a crown do? A crown is a symbol of honor. It's a symbol of victory. You crossed the finish line. You've been a good and faithful servant. Well done. Here is a crown for you, a crown of life. But not only is it a crown of honor, it's a crown of authority. When God gives out crowns, there's an aspect that I believe that there's emphasis throughout, and though this may not be the aspect of a crown that emphasizes authority, there is this through the whole book of Revelation, that you and I are going to be a part of the rulership of Jesus Christ. He is going to exalt you to a place of authority in His kingdom. You know, some people would look at this and say, well, this crown is a figure of speech. We're not really going to have crowns. He's going to give us life. He's going to give us righteousness. But it's not going to be crowns. I don't think that's true. And why is that? There's several reasons that you could give for that, but I believe the last one is the reason why you want to have a crown is because you're going to want to have a gift to Jesus Christ. We're going to turn over to the next chapter, and we're going to see some individuals. I'm not going to get into it right now, but they're the 24 elders. They all have crowns upon their heads. And there's indication to believe that these are not angelic beings. These may be representatives of the church or God's people through the ages. And they are wearing crowns. And in chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him. They're going to take the crowns that Jesus Christ gives and they're going to throw it at his feet. You know what? We are so unworthy of a reward. We think about this. Who are you? I am a rebel sinner against God who does not want to serve him. I would fight against him and of my kind and of my people. If he were to show up, I would kill the Son of God. That's who I am. I'm a human being. I'm a sinner. God loved me. He gave his Son for me. He convicted me of sin. He brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, and he saved me. Was that of me or was that of God? That was of God. So he reaches down and takes an old scumbag off the street and he saves me. Now, do I have any power? Do I have any ability to do good things? No. I don't have any life in me apart from what he gives me. I don't have any power to be good and kind and loving to anyone else unless I'm connected with him. And if I get away from that relationship with him, I can be a nasty, grumpy old man or young man or whatever you want, however you want to look at me. I can be a despicable person. Not a pickable person. We learned in our Sunday school class. Jesus begins to work inside of me. He begins to change me. He fills me with fruits by Jesus Christ. He transformed me. And anything that good in my life is produced by him. Is that of me or is that of God? It's of God. And then when I get to heaven, he's the one who saved me. He's the one who's changed me. He's the one who's empowered me. And when he gets there, he says, "You did a good job, Ben. Here's a reward for you." That's why when we get those crowns, we'll say, "But it's all of you, God. It's all of you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve this. God, my authority, my allegiance, it's all yours." We cast it at his feet. Don't you want a gift? To give Jesus. Don't let someone take your crown. Don't let someone steal your reward because you let it go. You didn't care for it. It wasn't important. Hold fast to that which you have. You know what was implied in all these things? Is that someone's going to try to take it. If in all of our illustrations that we've used, to hold fast means hang on. Why? Hang on. Someone tells you hang on, you better hang on. Something's about ready to happen that if you're not prepared for it, it's going to dislodge it from you. And you know what? There's a key emphasis in the book of Revelation upon, in two other churches are told to hold on. There's an aspect of brace yourself. Difficult days are coming. You're not going to go to heaven on a bed of ease. You're going to have trial. Hold on. Be prepared. Someone's going to try to take your crown. You know, how are they going to do that? How's Satan going to do this? He's going to use others. He's going to cause to try to seek to deceive you. We saw a part of the conference, this verse in Galatians 5:7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Who deceived you from following after the truth of God's word? Who deceived you and said, "Following my commandments is no longer important. You've got the grace of Christ." Who deceived you? who deceived you and made you lose your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, making you feel like you've got to accomplish this rather than trust and faith in Jesus to do the work in you. Who deceived you? Well, that's the first trick of the devil. Deceive and cause you to not understand the truth so you'll make wrong choices. How about distract you? We saw that every man that wants the mastery must strive and be temperate in all things. What's the devil trying to do in this world? He wants you to indulge. You know, there's an aspect of, it took me a while, but I realized that now that I was my own man, and I was married, and my mom and dad were not around, I could do whatever I wanted to do. I could stay up as long as I want. I can eat junk food late at night. I can drink Dr. Pepper at 11 o'clock. You know, whatever I want to do, I'm going to indulge myself. You know, there's a time I've learned through experience, you know, yes, you can. But there's some consequences to those things. And you start bearing the consequences, you realize, you know what, there's reasons why mom and dad didn't let me do this. And it's not because they're calling me up and asking me, hey, are you getting to bed on time? But I realize I need to do those things because of the purpose. I've got to be temperate. But Satan, what he wants you to do is indulge. And he knows if he can make you indulge in this, he'll make it easier and easier to indulge in the next thing. And you know what God will call you to do? His mission will say, oh, I need you to cut that out for a little while. And you'll go, no. This is my life. These are my fun things. These are my indulgences. And we can't serve the Lord because we lose that edge of what the Bible calls self-denial. Mortifying the flesh where we're willing to say, die, die, Ben, die. I've been pampering it. I've been doing what I want to do. And now I can't serve Christ the way he's calling upon me to serve him. He wants to distract you from the finish line through indulgence. How about disqualify you? 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if a man also strive for mastery, he is not, listen to this, he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Got to do it by the book. Got to be obedient. You can't just say, I'll just live the best I can. I'm sure there'll be a crown waiting. You're not crowned unless you run by the word, by the commandments. That's why it's so important to hold fast to these words. The form of sound words, as we're told. And then you can also be, someone can take your crown by discouraging you. Oh, Satan wants to do this. He wants to make you quit at the very end. He wants you to get downcast. He wants you to doubt. Is this all real? I've been doing this all my life. Are we just putting up a sham? Is this all a fake? I've never seen God. Is there an eternity ahead? Is there a kingdom to strive for? Is there a crown to be won? I'm not sure anymore. Doubt. Discourage you. Ephesians 6:16 calls these the fiery darts of the wicked. You know how you quench them? The shield of faith. No, I'm holding on and I'm not letting go. No one's going to steal my crown. You know what? If you do these things, you know what the Bible will call you? The Bible language for you is what the verse in verse 12 says. Him that overcometh. You're an overcomer. And the believers of Jesus Christ are going to pursue this prize. There's going to be opposition, but you're going to overcome. And Jesus Christ now has a promise, and that too should be underlined and highlighted. So I really dropped the ball on my major spacing up there. This is Christ's promise, the second main point. And he gives us a twofold promise. And you'll notice in your notes, there's two sections here. We're going to look at both parts of these promises and we'll be done. He says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Yes! Just what I've always wanted. I dream of. What do you want to be when you grow up? A pillar. Right? This is great. Woohoo! Like, okay, what's going on here? A pillar in the temple of God. I believe there are reasons why we're going to, and this is fascinating to me, but this is important. Important that you understand this. I believe that the way to interpret the scripture is to take it literally wherever possible. In fact, they have a saying about this. They say, if the plain sense is common sense, seek no other sense. So if it makes sense with what it says, believe what it says. He says there's a crown. I don't need to spiritualize that. You're going to cast crowns at his feet. Literal crowns. We're going to have a crown. Big old jewels. There's a song. Is there going to be any jewels in my crown? We sing this. Song, the next song after that is No, Not One. No, Not One. We're going to have a crown. But I don't think that he's being literal here, that he's going to make us a pillar, right? Anybody disagree with me on that? No, he's going to make us pillars. He's going to fashion us into marble of stone, and we're going to be statues. No, it doesn't make common sense, right? So it's not hard to differentiate between when it's literal and when it's symbolic. All right, does that make sense? It makes sense to us. And so we don't need to go through the passage of Revelation and see everything as a symbol, but there are a lot of symbols. And when we come to those symbols, we'll be able to understand them because it'll be pretty clear and obvious. And this is one of them. He will make us a pillar. And so we have to say there's something about a pillar that is important for us. And that would be what we would call security and stability. This is where the history of Philadelphia comes back into play. Remember how we talked about they were in this land that was called the Burnt Lands because there was a lot of volcanic activity. And because there was a lot of volcanic activity was going along with earthquakes. And in AD 17, a massive earthquake hit the city of Philadelphia and destroyed it. The Roman government sent in money to help rebuild it. But some people, the earthquake was so devastating, they never moved back into the city again. Man, I saw Grandpa get squished by a 13-ton rock. I ain't going inside and living in those rock houses. I'm living in a tent. Because there was lots of earthquakes and there was aftershocks and it was just a volatile time. What I find fascinating is when you go back to those places, and all the pictures I've shown you of these different cities, of where you were at, what is one of the most common things that you see still standing today? The pillars. Everything's falling down, and yet the pillars are still standing up. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar. That means something that's not movable, something you can count on. Something secure. And in fact, he says, he shall go no more out. He is going to be in the house of God. We think about security and stability in these things. We need stability. Just talk to the Hendersons. They take in foster kids. The lack of stability in their little lives leaves them with all kinds of problems that you wouldn't even think are associated with it. But just the lack of stability impacts their entire life and takes years of living in a family before things begin to calm down and the nightmares go away and the fears and even subconscious things that are in their minds begin to happen. Can you imagine this? You will never fear again because nothing will ever hurt you. You will be secure and you will never be worried about being cast out. Think about how that impacted the Philadelphia Christians, who is from all things we have indicating there, that they were being persecuted by Jews and the door was being shut upon them and they could not enter into the synagogue anymore. And God says, I'm going to place you in my house, and you are going to be there forever and ever, and you will never move. If we look toward these things, we see that this is eternal fellowship with God. The place is important here. He says, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God. You know what? This was the rejoicing. This was the hope of the psalmists. A psalm you know well, Psalm 23. How does that last verse go? If you want to say it with me, say it, go ahead. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've heard that psalm many times. We didn't think about, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the temple. That's the place I want to be. You know what the temple was? It was a picture of what the Garden of Eden was like before the fall. It was the little place on earth that symbolized the presence of God before sin. It was the future picture of the restoration of mankind in the future. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord. God, you can take away everything else, but give me one thing. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know what? God can take away everything from you, but if you still have fellowship with Him and you still have a communion with Him, you have everything you need. A walk with Jesus Christ will sustain you through everything. I believe that. Psalm 92:13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. Psalm 84, verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And I'd rather be right here with you than any of the best parties that the world had to offer last night. I'm glad to be right here. This is what I would choose. God is promising to us an eternal security in the temple of our God. Then now, there's some of you may know in terms of looking ahead towards in your Bible reading, you think something's going on here, but what about heaven? We know that this place has got to be the eternal city. Revelation 21:22 says, and when he saw the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the final place for God with men, he says these words, I saw no temple there. What? There's no temple needed in the coming kingdom of God. But he just said, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, here's how I think you can resolve that, and it's not too difficult. The new city is not the temple. It is the Holy of Holies. Because it is told to us the dimensions, and the dimensions of the Holy of Holies was perfectly cubed. And God had it specifically designed that way. And there's probably a lot more to that than I even understand. But the dimensions for the new Jerusalem are perfectly cubed. We know that from the dimensions that are given in the Bible towards the end, that it's 1,380 miles wide, long, and high. If you were to take in a car, you would have to drive all the way almost to Los Angeles, California, before you would cover 1,300 miles. If you want to get in a car in San Antonio, Texas, you'd have to drive to the border of Canada. And if you wanted, you'd have to climb Mount Everest, 29,000 feet off the ground, which is less than 6 miles. You would have to climb it 230 times to get to the top. This city is going to be like you've never seen. There's going to be mountains in the city. There could be. There could be waterfalls. You say, I don't want to live in a city. There could be huge fields in this city. It's going to be beyond our imagination. It's going to be breathtaking. It's going to be transparent. It's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that itself is the temple of God, where God dwells. And the verse says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You're going to have what you've always wanted, and that is the presence of God forever and ever. And I will never cast you out. You can count on to be there. You're indispensable to it. You're a pillar in that place. It's a wonderful thing. Not only he says he's going to make you a pillar in the house of God, he says he's going to write the threefold name upon you. Let's go ahead and read that. And I will write upon him, number one, the name of my God. Number two, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And number three, I will write upon him my new name. Three names given to us, or a threefold name, you might say. And we see the name of the Father. What is this signifying? What's the importance? What's so precious about this? This is pointing to the ownership of God. In the Old Testament, we have at least a reference point for this. We see that he told them that all Israel was called by the name of God. That meant that God owned them. It's interesting, and even in Isaiah 62, there's a prophecy about this. And it says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And there's something there, this is kind of pointing even forward towards Christ, I think, in some aspect to that as well. When you go on later in Revelation, it says, look, and the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So there's the mark of the beast. The name of the beast is going to be written upon the foreheads of those whom he possesses, but the name of God is going to be written upon those whom are his. Now, our kids got sick a couple weeks ago, and so when they're sick, they love getting sick because they can watch a movie. So they watched a kid's movie, and I happened to overhear part of it, and I thought, oh, this is just kind of brought, the Lord brought it to mind. So, in Toy Story, Woody is all excited. The kid loves him. He's the favorite. And then all out of the blue at this birthday party comes Buzz Lightyear. And he's the new accepted one. And there's a part at that where everything just, he just boils over and he goes pops. And he's now his enemy for sure. And you remember that part? It's the part when he looks down and Buzz Lightyear showing underneath his foot. And he says, wow, it looks like I've been accepted into your community here. The name of, is it Andy? There we go. Andy's name is inscribed on his boot, on his foot. And Woody looks at his boot and he sees his name on there and he realizes that means this toy is special to him. This toy is owned by him. God says, I'm writing my name upon you. You are mine. I love you. You're precious to me. It's very significant. Not only does it mean ownership, but it means that God identifies with us. He passes out the uniforms and says, here, put these uniforms. Whose name's on the back? It's not yours. I'm not saying Heffernan. It says Christian. It says a son of God. Go out there. Yay, team. Represent me. I'm identifying with you. Whoa. That's a miracle that God says, I love you so much, I want to be identified with you, my people. That is beautiful. We think God, no, God's ashamed of us. God loves us. Praise the Lord. He puts his name on us. And he loves his name. He does everything for the glory of his name. Praise the Lord. Not only the name of our God, but then the name of the New Jerusalem. What does this mean? It means that you have citizenship. I tell you, there's nothing like being in communist China country and pull out my United States passport. had to use that to get into Hong Kong, had to use it to get back, and I had to use it to get back into the United States of America, and I was so glad I had citizenship. I had a right to be in this wonderful land. I didn't have to live through what those people over there are going through. And this is what he's saying. Our conversation is in heaven. The underlying idea behind that word is the citizenship. That's where your allegiance lies. That's where you're going to have access to. That whole New Jerusalem, you are a part of it. You have access. And then the last part of this, the new name of Jesus. I will write upon him my new name. What? A new name? What is it? I don't know. In fact, Revelation 19:12 says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This will blow you away, but there is something about Jesus Christ you don't know about yet. Some part of his character that has not yet been revealed, but it's going to be revealed in that last day. And he says, he's going to reveal it to us. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's more than just a revelation of Jesus Christ. Anything that's true about Jesus will be true about me. So what might be more miraculous is this new revelation of Jesus' character, but it means the transformation of mine. Because the Bible says that we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in glory, in authority, in access. This is beyond our comprehension, but these are the promises of Jesus Christ to us, his people. These promises won't do much for you if you're looking for Jesus Christ to solve my problems today. But what will solve your problems is if you get your eyes off your problems and look to the future that Jesus Christ has his eyes focused on and what he's promising to you. He says, you just hold on, because I'm going to make you a pillar and I'll write my name upon you. That day will be worth it all. So I'm going to ask us, we're going to stand together even right now. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Maybe God's spoken to your heart in some way that I know God's spoken, but there may be an aspect that you feel like you'd like to respond. Or maybe just join in the song. We're going to sing Standing on the Promises. This is the promises of Jesus Christ to us. An open door, a coming Savior, a rescue, an eternity, a secure future. Let's stand on the promises of Jesus Christ and hold on to what God has given to us.
445. Standing on the promises of